Matt's going to come and explain. We'll pray for you, Matt. We're really looking forward to explaining what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's a little conundrum. Let's just pray for you, Matt. Father, we want to thank you for your word that is complete and teaches us about ourselves and about our glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd be with us over the next few minutes to give us ears that hear, minds that are alert, and hearts that are soft towards you, that by your Spirit you would enliven these words into our hearts and minds. We pray for Matt that he'd be confident and relaxed. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for those words, Chris. Well, I find the Christian life very hard most of the time. Living in God's world his way means that I need to trust in a God whom I cannot see for future promises that I cannot yet feel or touch or see. I find it very hard to live with regard to the future. I think this slavery to the immediate is commonplace, and I'm not speaking only of the Christian life right now, but in general, no matter how large the future consequences might be, immediate gratification pulls mightily so that we find ourselves acting at times with a mad disregard for the future. Think of essay deadlines, for example. On the abstract level, you know that you've got to get them done, but today is much more tangible, and today is sunny, so I'll close my eyes to tomorrow and live for the now. How fiercely the same battle rages in my own heart. I find that part of me strains upwards and onwards towards heaven, and part of me lusts for the things around me, what I can get now. Jesus said, broad is a road that leads to destruction. Yes, Jesus, but it's paved with instant gratification. And this battle to determine our behavior by future heavenly hopes rather than the immediate worldly offers, this battle gets all the harder as pressures increase. Well, by chapter 12 of Luke, this worldly pressure could hardly be greater for the disciples. Verse 1, the crowd has swollen to many thousands. They're trampling on one another to get close enough. Okay, this popularity is reflected glory from Christ, but still, they've never been so popular. It's got to be a temptation to play the crowds. You just know that Peter is thinking of Celebrity Big Brother. It's got to be tempting to put on a show. Soon the people would be greeting them in the marketplaces and giving them the most important seats in a synagogue. Ah, wait. We heard about this last week, didn't we? Yeah, we saw this danger last week. And sure enough, verse 1, Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Putting on a show in order for people to think well of you. The yeast of the Pharisees so easily could have given rise to people-pleasing in the hearts of the disciples as they're surrounded by these crowds. But popularity is not the only worldly pressure that the disciples are facing. As the crowds have grown, so has the opposition. Think back to what we saw last week. Jesus walks into a Pharisee's house, down he sits, and unashamedly accuses them to their faces of wicked hypocrisy. And their response? Let's get him. Look back to 11:53. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something they might say. He might say. They're waiting to catch him. They're laying in wait. They're sharpening their spears. That word for catch is a word used for hunting wild beasts. And Jesus is the prey. The disciples, well, they're making their stand with a marked man. The Pharisees are on the prowl. How frightening it must have been to be hunted. Well, if immediate pleasures excite us into certain behaviors, how much more so immediate pains? Jesus knows what a great pressure there'll be for the disciples to go chameleon, as it were, to merge into the background, to avoid being seen by the predators. He acknowledges, verse 4, that the temptation for the disciples would to be afraid of what people is going to do to them. Jesus knows, verse 9, that when the pressure is on, the disciples will be tempted to abandon their future hope in Jesus. So there's so much to gain and so much to lose for the disciples in the immediate. What is Jesus going to teach them in order to keep them on track for the future? Well, forgive me if I leave you hanging a second, but before we examine what Jesus does teach, let's consider ourselves a second. Where does the rubber hit the road for you? What are the worldly pressures that face you as you wait for the fulfillment of promises that you cannot yet see or taste or touch? Now, they might be pleasures. They might be pleasures such as laziness or lust or fitting in, greed. They might be worries that you have about money or about relationships, about what you look like, about what people think of you. How tempting it can be to abandon ourselves to these immediate concerns. And it's this tension between the now and the not yet, this fight between the future promises of the gospel and the immediate threats and offers of the world that trips me up time and again. Well, thank God then that this story is recorded for us, because the issues that are so real to us have already been faced by the disciples and addressed by Jesus. Well, I was saying that Jesus' words here are fierce. You may have noticed that as they're reading out. You might not like them. Jesus knows that we find it hard to live with regard to the future. It is so much easier to live in unreality, to play let's pretend as if the future was not coming. Well, Jesus' words are like a bucket of cold reality all over us, over our comfy fictions that we slumber in. How comfortable it is to indulge our dreams that God will not judge us, that our words and our actions will have no consequences, that we may go on, may as well go on living give in to worldly pressures, because it doesn't really matter. Jesus says it does matter. There are consequences, and in light of what is to come, our preference for the immediate is just foolish. Jesus here speaks about hell and judgment, and his words could not be more loving. If you care for an illustration on this, before we move on, let me return to an example of essay writing. We've considered our tendency to indulge the moment and act with a mad disregard for the future. This is very much the case for me at university regarding essays. Well, I lived at university with 5 girls, and they were a wonderful antidote, actually, to my fictions concerning essay deadlines. Often when I wanted to go out and play, they would remind me, often with fierce words, that my deadlines were real. But again, like a bucket of cold reality to rouse me from my comfy fictions, they would speak fierce words about retakes and about failing. And their words could not have been more loving. In the end, I part dedicated my dissertation to them with the words, thanks for the nagging. You see, the teaching of Jesus we're about to see is just that. It's a call to live in reality as it really is. The teaching of Jesus is a warning not to indulge that let's pretend game of imagining that there's no hell below us. Above us only sky, so let's live for today. That is a crutch that Jesus in love will not allow us. Well, the first wake-up call to reality is a reminder that God will not be fooled. Verses 2 and 3, God will not be fooled. Let's start in verse 1, where Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The Pharisees were hypocrites, play-acting, acting a part, wearing a mask, performing a role, differing on the outside from what they really were. The word hypocrisy is a word borrowed from theatre, and the Pharisees were kings of the masquerade. We're not here going to speak about hypocrisy in detail, because we've already had that well covered last week. If you missed it, listen online. Rather than here condemning hypocrisy, Jesus gives the disciples a wake-up call to the fruitlessness of hypocrisy in light of the coming last day. Look to verses 2 and 3 with me, where Jesus speaks of future realities that will so painfully smash our pretensions. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in our inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Now, hypocrisy is playing a part, and playing a part is all good and well for a while, but plays cannot last forever. Come the fall of the curtain, the acting ends. You can't fool everyone forever, says Jesus. The truth will out. Hypocrisy is voided by publicity, and one day your dirty laundry will be displayed. Those dark secrets that only you know, those things done in the dark, hidden from eyes that you would rather fool, those things whispered in your inner heart that, if people knew, would ruin your reputation, they will out. It's easy enough to play the hypocrisy game for a while, but soon it'll be game over. You'll no longer fool anyone. And that's the motive, isn't it? Fooling people. We don't practice hypocrisy out of duty. We're fooling people into thinking we are what we are not. I'm only happy to sin in the dark for as long as I can keep my fiction going that no one will ever find out. Jesus says, don't bother. He smashes our comfortable unrealities with a reality that we will one day be found out. Do not waste your time and energy painting pictures for people that will one day be stripped away by God. God is not concerned with how holy you seem to be to other people. He is interested in you. This battle between the now and the not yet, which rages so fiercely within me, well, if I'm only willing to open my eyes to the world as it really is, then it becomes so much easier. With my eyes open, I can see where I'm going. I can see the temptation to live my life before people instead of before God is a silly temptation, because my counterfeit holiness will one day be uncovered. One day we will stand before God, and our self-justifying posturing will not do. Sham holiness like that of the Pharisees will not do on the last day. The truth can hurt. Not once did I enjoy my housemates talking about retakes. The truth can hurt. But Jesus points us to the last day and shows us that our lies will not do. We will be seen as we are, not as people think we are. Now, I think the opposite of hypocrisy, of play acting, is facing up to hard realities, accepting the truth about oneself and turning away from it. In short, I think the opposite of hypocrisy is repentance. We are not to place our hopes in now and what we look like to others. Our only hope for the future is Jesus. Well, Jesus goes on, and his next wake-up call is to the world as it really is that God is to be feared above people. This is verses 4 and 5 now. God is to be feared above people. How tempting it would be for the disciples to fear, to freak out in the face of opposition, to forget their future standing before God and live just in a reactionary manner. On the face of it, as things appear now, Jesus' words of verse 4 seem weird. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, do no more. Sorry, Jesus, when you say don't be afraid of those who kill a body and after that can do no more, what exactly do you mean? No disrespect, Mr. God, sir, but don't be afraid of those who are going to kill me. In the face of the immediate, the words of Jesus do just seem bizarre. Do you see that? Now, I started the sermon by talking about that battle between the now and the not yet. Well, this, on the face of it, seems like a now and not yet battle with an easy outcome. Let's plumb for the now. They're going to kill us. The Pharisees are after the disciples. Well, were the Pharisees on a prowl? Fear is only natural. And if death at the hands of the Pharisees is the worst thing that could happen, then the disciples would be justified in their fear. If death at the hands of the Pharisees was the worst thing that could happen, then the disciples would be right to abandon their hope in Christ. Only Jesus says death at the hands of the Pharisees is not the worst thing that could happen. Why? Well, look again to verse 4 and take a deep breath. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Worse by far than falling into the hands of the Pharisees would be to fall into the hands of the living God, who has authority to throw us into hell. God is to be feared much more than people. Leave your Santa Claus impressions of God at the door, please. They are dangerously delusional. I was recently on a panel of four Christians, to which De Montfort students could ask some hard questions. And one of the questions I received was, if God is everywhere, then how could hell be a bad place? That's an interesting question. Well, which false God were they thinking of that to be in his presence could only be lovely? Not the God of the Bible, not the real God. If their God be the true God, then that Jesus' words to the disciples doesn't make any sense. There is still a now or not yet battle with an easy outcome. I'm plumbing for the now because the pressures of this life hang over me like a weight, and my God is Santa Claus, and why would I ever fear meeting Santa Claus? The Bible says it is a terror to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus says that we are to fear God more than we fear people, more than death itself. Well, we saw in the first section that the danger of self-righteous posturing, that hypocritical and shallow holiness will not do. And do you see here why? Do you see that to live before people rather than before God is not only foolish, but dangerous? To plumb for the now without regard for the future is mad. Jesus says, fear God. Well, most of us here have already, in fear, turned to God. We know already, don't we, that our own efforts will not do. I'm not sure that's the impression we give, actually. Hear what Mark Twain, who just seems to write quotes, his real job, he has written. What a hell of a heaven it will be when they get all those hypocrites assembled there. What a hell of a heaven it'll be when they get all of those hypocrites assembled there. Jesus says, no. If you fear people, if you so fear people that you're going to rely on hypocrisy, on how you seem to other people, and not on how holy Jesus is, you won't be there. Nearly 5.5 years ago, I came to understand, in light of God knowing what I have said in the dark in my heart, in light of that, and in light of God being just, I needed to turn to him for forgiveness. And so I turned to God in fear and in gratitude. And now, as we saw so helpfully in the all-age slot earlier, now I no longer need fear, because Jesus goes on in the next few verses to say, if we fear God, we needn't be afraid. Verses 6 to 12, if we fear God, we needn't be afraid. Now, I'm sure that sounds like a contradiction, but I assure you it's there in the passage. Look back to verse 5. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him, ... Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's a whole lot of fear in verse 5. But look across to verse 7. Halfway through, the words, don't be afraid. Now, the word afraid in verse 7 there is literally fear. So if we fear God, and we should, we needn't fear. So with selective reading, hear the word of the Lord from verse 5 to verse 7. Fear, fear, yes, I tell you, fear, don't fear. You know, if we fear God, then there is nothing left to fear. Because as the psalmist puts it, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. As Jesus goes on to illustrate, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Well, that's a bit of an odd thing to say. Imagine the disciples, well, yes, Jesus, they are, but what was this you're saying about fear? Jesus continues, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Well, let's consider this verse for a minute. What's his point? Why sparrows? In the time of Jesus, sparrows were literally two for a penny. Or here, Jesus says two for five pennies. You might be questioning the math there. But no, I think it was a buy four, get one free kind of deal. You see, they were practically worthless monetarily. Even today, bird watchers snub them. Hear this from a book about birds. The sparrow is extremely destructive. Its plumage is entirely useless. Its flesh is indifferent food. Its notes are grating to the ear. And its familiarity and petulance are disgusting. Hush. Well, Jesus is making use of the unimportance of the commonness of the sparrow to make his point. And here's where the ornithologists flip to theology. Not one of them, not even one of the sparrows, not even the free one, is forgotten by God. God is concerned with sparrows. So don't be afraid, because you're worth more than many sparrows. I can tell you, after preaching that middle section, this is a joy to preach. Yes, we must fear God, but to those of us who do fear him, we needn't be afraid. Our hope for the future is secure. Sometimes I do find the Christian life hard. I feel bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pressures around me pull my eyes and allegiance away from Jesus. But this teaching of Jesus is, again, that lifeline, that reminder of how things really are in a real world, as it really is. Things may be hard now, but if God hasn't forgotten about sparrows, then I can be sure that God hasn't forgotten about me. I don't know your particular worries. I don't know your particular fears, and I really don't want to sound trite here. But this I do know: God is good, God is powerful, and God has not forgotten you. It'll be all right, whatever happens, and whatever happens, it's all going to be okay. Now, that's really hard to see sometimes, isn't it? Because our perspective on things is so skewed. We can't see beyond the immediate. And if we get bound up in the immediate, then we'll be tempted to despair. Do you worry? God cares for you. Do you worry? You're picturing things from the wrong perspective. Let Jesus speak from another perspective, from the bird's eye view, as it were. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. I didn't write that. Well, this changes everything. If we fear God, we needn't be afraid of anything. So verse 4 makes sense now. The fear of people is nothing to the fear of God. And our fear of God is not one now of terror, but of confidence. So don't be afraid. What a comforting passage this is turning out to be. If we are those who have rejected the self-justifying hypocrisy of the Pharisees and relying now not on our own posturing, but upon Jesus, then we needn't be afraid. God knows what we are like. He knows what's been said behind closed doors. And fooling people now cannot change that fact. But our hope does not lie in what we look like to other people. It does not lie in what we have done. Our only hope, look at verse 8, our only hope is what Jesus will do for us. Our only hope here lays in Jesus acknowledging us before the heavenly court, ushering us in. We can stand for him, whatever the public pressure, because we have confidence that he will stand for us. This one's mine, he'll say. Well done, good and faithful servant. So verses 8 and 9 for us, we needn't fear acknowledging Jesus in public. Even if we are mocked, like students, some on your course will think that you have committed intellectual suicide if you mention Jesus. But you needn't worry, you needn't fear them. You needn't fear them. God has not forgotten you. All of us, we can acknowledge Jesus. We can tell our friends the gospel and take encouragement in the worst they can do is kill us for it. Now, don't find your mask. Don't find your confidence in the mask you've created. Don't put your confidence in looking good in front of your friends. Speak to your friends about the real God, and the worst they can do is kill you for it. Well, it's time to draw to a close now, but as I do, I am aware that I must say something on verse 10, otherwise Chris will mock me. What is this unforgivable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Now, I really don't want to get bogged down on this verse and lose the thread of the passage. People get so screwed up on this verse. I looked on the internet last week, and there are all kind of suggestions, from homosexuality and abortion to not speaking in tongues in church meetings. Those are some kind of options. Well, as I read through this passage, I don't see those really as valid in the context of the passage. As I read through, I don't think Jesus is suddenly breaking into a new theme halfway through a sentence. So we've seen Jesus warning his disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees, which could so insidiously work its way through them and leave them merely play-acting before people, their hopes and fears transfixed on what people think and what people can do. Well, Jesus says, wrong focus. The battle between the now and the not yet is too often fought with our sights set up incorrectly. Do not fear people, fear God. He is the one that matters. He is the one whom we'll have to face. And self-righteous posturing will not help us then. Our only help, our only hope, as we stand before the heavenly court, is to be acknowledged by Jesus. And in order for Jesus to acknowledge us, we need to acknowledge him. Now, if we do not acknowledge Christ, then we cannot be forgiven. Because sham holiness is not enough. If we reject the only way to salvation, then what salvation is there? And I think this is what the Pharisees were in danger of doing as Jesus was speaking. The Pharisees were comfortable living with their fictions about Jesus. They were among those people who 2 weeks ago, the people who would not believe, even though Jesus' miracles validated his words and his ministry. Give us a sign, Jesus. Remember them saying that? Give us a sign and we'll believe in you. Well, Jesus calls them wicked. What do you want? He's just been curing mutes and casting out demons. These are people who are refusing to believe God's testimony, even while building the tombs of those who testified to Jesus. The evidence is right before them, but they are comfy with their fictions. Like everything else we've seen in the passage, like looking on the now, looking on what they're comfortable with now. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to who Jesus is. It was in his power that Jesus was performing miracles, and the Pharisees say in Mark's gospel that it is by the power of Satan. It is he, the Holy Spirit, that spake by the prophets, who were killed by the ancestors of these selfsame teachers of the law, who again dishonoring the Holy Spirit by ignoring his words in the scriptures, by building tombs for the prophets, rather than paying attention to what they wrote. And it is this same Spirit who testifies again to who Jesus is. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are in danger of sinning against him, because they reject his clear testimony to them and so refuse to acknowledge Jesus. The Holy Spirit made clear to them who Jesus was, and they refused to listen. Now, the opposite of hypocrisy, I think, is repentance, like I said. But the Pharisees would rather play their game than open their eyes to who Jesus really is and accept him as their Lord. To not fear God by turning to Jesus, to not ask for forgiveness, is unforgivable. Now, I'm sorry we've had to rush through that. Donuts are getting cold. These words of Jesus are for those who know who Jesus is, but would rather not know, and so reject him. So I was speaking before to Jen and to Lou, and they helpfully pointed out to me, well, a Christian can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, can they? Because you can't be listening to him and ignoring him at the same time. If you're a Christian, you're someone who has listened to the Holy Spirit's clear testimony to you in your heart, and you've accepted what he said is true. So you needn't fear at all there. If you're worrying about this, I dare say you needn't. I think the people to whom this applies wouldn't be concerned because they wouldn't fear God, as evidenced by their refusal to believe who Jesus is, even when the Holy Spirit has testified to them. Well, final words. Where we perceive that there is more to gain now, where we perceive that there is more to lose now, our hearts do scream for us to cave into these pressures. We're caught between the future promises of God and the immediate promises of the world. And like with essay writings, we're sometimes tempted to live with a mad disregard to the future. We're more comfortable with our fictions. Well then, but beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of self-righteous posturing. Instead, fear God who cares for you. He loves you so much that he has sent his son to die in your place. And the same son, risen again, has promised to be our advocate in heaven. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. Whatever happens, it'll be all right. If not even the sparrows are forgotten by God, then you are not forgotten by God. You have nothing to fear. Well, let's bow our heads in fear and approach with confidence our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you so much for a sure and certain confidence for the future. We're bowled over when we think that you care for us. You remember the sparrows and you remember us, that we are not out of your plan. And you say that we needn't fear. Father, forgive us for times where we act as if truth was not truth, where we are willing to deny the world as it really is in order to live in a world as we want it to be, where you are not God and we are God. Father, I pray that we would remember these words of Jesus and shun our unrealities, that we would fear you, that we would remember we are loved by you, that we would not be tempted just to build pictures, to work towards sham holiness, but rather we would trust in Jesus who is holy, and Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, you help us to become holy too. To your glory. Amen.